Do keep Ecclesiastes chapter 4 open in front of you if you've got that there. It's a pleasure to be back with you. I'm up in Easingwold, which is halfway between York and Thirsk, and we've got a young church plant there. One thing that's encouraging us at the moment, we're working for Ecclesiastes. And it's been wonderful to see. I don't know how well you know this letter. It's remarkable. If you look at any Bible overview you can come across, Bible overview is a wonderful thing. They trace the storyline of the Bible. And it's always the storyline of how God saves a people for himself. Only the problem is Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, they don't really tell that storyline. And so they get missed out. Bible overview, you don't need to know this. Well, Ecclesiastes has stuff we really need to know. And while it might not tell the story of how God rescues a people for himself, the story you might call redemption history, what it tells is the story of how to live in the world he's created, what I might call creation history. It's reflecting on how to live well in God's world. And I, for one, feel I need a lot of help with that. We've been very thankful for the teacher, I think probably King Solomon, but a son of David, a king in Jerusalem, the teacher who teaches us through this book of Ecclesiastes. And we've seen, if you flick back to just chapter 1, verse 3, here is the big search the teacher goes on. Chapter 1, verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Ecclesiastes is the search for gain, for profit, for something I can have achieved out of life and perhaps hand on, a mark that I can make on this world and say that I have made a difference. The search for gain. Only the conclusion is, verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Unhelpfully, I don't actually agree with the meaning of the word meaningless. The word literally means breath or vapor. It's something that eludes your grasp. It has meaning. He's going to say lots of things. One thing is better than another. It's better to live this way than that way. Life has meaning, but it is at the same time fleeting and futile. Our days are but a breath that pass. It's fleeting. And so trying to gain from life is futile. That's how I would translate that word more often, fleeting or futile. And the big thing in Ecclesiastes that means that life is futile is death. Death. As he reflects, even 1 verse 4 there, a generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. It is death that means we cannot leave a great mark on the world. And the likelihood is that we will all be forgotten. And actually, that's okay. In fact, that's wonderfully liberating because we are creatures, not the creator. And Ecclesiastes wants us to live well as creatures, not to try to be the almighty creator. And there are two big lessons in the book. If we're going to move from, to learn our limits, then firstly, we're to fear God because he alone is the creator. And secondly, instead of seeking to gain, we receive life as a gift. And that's really where we're going to be in this chapter. Chapter 4 is going to be moving from gain to gift. I hope you know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. It's a wonderful story. Ebenezer Scrooge is all about me, me, me. And so he doesn't care about his neighbours. He doesn't care about the poor in his neighbourhood. When somebody comes asking for charity, he gives them short shrift. He doesn't care about his workers, Bob Cratchit and his son Tiny Tim. He doesn't care about anyone but himself. And it leads to him being miserable. It's funny, isn't it? When we care only about ourselves and trying to make ourselves happy, what we make is ourselves miserable. Dickens saw it. The teacher in Ecclesiastes sees it. And to be honest, you don't need any great revelation from God to see that the people who put themselves at the centre of the world end up being miserable. God in his common grace will reveal that to all mankind. You walk out on people on the street, we get that. But Scrooge is visited by these three ghosts who show him, you know, his Christmas past, his Christmas present, his Christmas future, and he's transformed by it. And the wonderful thing is, Scrooge goes from being all about me, 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 to begin to consider we, not me. And so actually his, what is it, cousin's wedding, that's suddenly of interest. He cares. The poor in his neighbourhood, he's generous, he shares with them and discovers the joy of generosity. He's compassionate to Bob Cratchit and to Tiny Tim. And all of a sudden Scrooge has a smile on his face. So in some senses we don't need a great shining light from God to understand how to live well in his world. I think the method of the teacher in Ecclesiastes really is to observe the world and to see, he observes the world, the futility of putting me first, of seeking gain for myself. And he sees the joy is really in sharing. But that's, so in some sense we don't need a word from God, but then again we are so forgetful. And we can keep on living like Ebenezer Scrooge before being visited by the ghosts. And so God graciously does give us the teacher who's noticed these things and passes them on to us. And so I pray that this might be a reminder to us of the misery of me, 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 and the joy of we, not me. That's what we see in this chapter. So let's look first of all at the misery of me, me, me. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Actually, all this toil, all this misery, and in fact, oppression that he's seen in the world, the teacher says it comes out of the envy of one person from another. You see, we want to get on in life. We want to move up in life. And the way we climb the ladder of life is on the backs and the heads of others. And so if you want to make yourself look good in the workplace, well, you might actually put down somebody else's work and compare yourself favorably to them. Oh, push them down and myself up. Teenagers in the playground, just know that constant pressure is to raise ourselves up often involves putting others down. All toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. And look what it leads to. Verse 1, again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. Actually, a life of me, me, me leads to misery for the oppressed. We don't like to stand and look too long at oppression and suffering because it's too painful. And so we have things like comic relief. We know that we ought to, and so we want to care for those who are oppressed. And so even like comic relief will raise some money to care for those people, but it will only give us a sort of a 3-minute snapshot of some situation of oppression, and then we'll break it up with some light comic relief. The teacher's calling us, no, take a long look at the oppression in this world. Don't distract ourselves from it. Look at it and learn. Look at how the oppressed cry out and there is no comforter. Power is on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. I was speaking on this passage 2 weeks ago at Hope Church, and on the Friday of that week, Friday the 26th of January, I just looked on the news. What's on the news today? And it was the news of Alfie Steele, a 9-year-old boy who had been killed by his parents in 2021, or his mum and his stepfather. He had more than 50 injuries on his body at the time of death. In the previous 3 years, 2018 to 2020, 36 different concerns had been raised with the council about the care of this child. In that same 3-year span, 28 different concerns had been raised with the police about the safety of this child. And this report that came out into, I guess, missed opportunities in safeguarding Alfie Steele detailed the harsh and cruel practices of his stepfather. And the Worcestershire Safeguarding Partnership said that they had often been hampered by two adults who sought to deliberately lie, mislead, and cover up what was happening to this little boy. Power was on the side of their oppressors. They could lie and cover up, and despite these numerous concerns raised, they carried on failing to care for this boy. When we hear such stories, we want to look away. The teacher says, look, see all the toil and the oppression that takes place in this world because of one man's envy of another, because of the selfishness of longing for more, 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 and for me, me, me. There's valuable learning here. Do not ignore it. And the lesson might shock us, actually. Verse 2, I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Verse 2, he literally kind of praises the dead. Well done, dead. You've got away from it. Well done. You've done better than those still alive. But better still to never have been born. And such a comment sounds almost like a lack of faith to us, doesn't it? To trust in God's providence. But there is a sense in which it is better not to see such sorrows. Live with that shock. That is what the misery of me, me, me does in this world. It was better not to see it. And it's right, as we hear of such sad stories, to pause and to groan. Romans chapter 8 details how the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, waiting until this whole creation is redeemed and the suffering is done away with. Creation groans while it waits. Romans 8 goes on to say that we too, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, waiting for that day. Groaning is right in response to oppression. And actually, as you look at in Mark chapter 7, as Jesus heals a deaf and a mute man, he says this word, Ephrapha, be opened. But before he does so, he groans or sighs. As Jesus comes across a world twisted out of shape, he groans. And then in the following chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 8, verse 12, he groans again, but this time in response to the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. To the unbelieving religious leaders, oh, why must you ask such a question? Why do you not believe? You see, this world has been bent out of shape by the wickedness that is done among mankind and by the unbelief of the human heart, and the response of our Lord Jesus is to groan as well as then to heal. And we too should groan at the misery caused by a hard-hearted, me-first attitude. So me, me, me leads to misery for the oppressed. So the teacher goes on, he also shows us that me, me, me leads to misery for the oppressor. So as we try and get up, push ourselves up in life off the backs of others, verse 4, all toil and achievement spring from one person's envy of another, Well, it's futile. It's a chasing after the wind. There is no great advancement. There's no joy, says the teacher, in pushing ourselves up off the backs of others. It's a futile search. It's an empty life. There was a wonderful quote, it's years ago now, but there was a man called Rockefeller, who was at the time the world's richest man. And some sharp journalist asked him, how much money is enough? That was the quote, how much money is enough? Rockefeller thought for a moment and said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. It doesn't matter how much money you've got. The bit that's enough is always just that bit more. If I had, you're on a starting teacher salary of 30,000, and it's great to get by. But if I were on 40,000, then I could get by. Or perhaps someone is on more. Oh, if I just had an extra 15,000 extra, then we'd be there. If we just had that slightly larger house, that there's a bit more space and. Then it would be all right. If once life just settles down a bit, if we just have that extra thing. Verse 5, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. See, the reason that it's such a futile search is it's not being happy with the one handful we've got. We're striving after another always, always. And that handful always escapes our grasp. It's never quite enough. We're trying to grab more. It leads to misery. It's a futile search. But there are two outworkings in these verses of a me-first approach. You see, if life is about me, 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 either it will lead to striving and straining for gain for myself, reaching for that second handful. And that's a chasing after the wind. Look where it leads, verse 8. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Dickens saw it. Many people see it. This striving after more is a miserable affair. But there's another outworking of a me, me, me attitude. Sometimes, we might give up on the striving and just say, actually, I'm just going to go for no handful, hands full. If I have a handful, I might have to share it with somebody else. I'm just going to let others provide for me. And so verse 5, the fool who folds his hands, has nothing in his hands, and ruin themselves. That line there is literally, and eats his own flesh. A fool folds his own hands. He hasn't made any lunch, so all he's got to eat is himself. He consumes himself in his laziness, in his refusal to work hard and share with others. It consumes himself. So I wonder which side of the horse we're more likely to fall off on in a living for me first. Is it a striving and a straining, getting that other handful, getting more, and then we will be satisfied? Or is it actually a laziness, a giving up of the striving and straining, expecting others will provide for us? Do we fritter away our days and have nothing to offer to those around us? Well, the teacher's calling us to find joy in the work God has given us. It is a gift. Find joy in the one handful God has given and share that handful. There's a lovely, it's many hundreds of years ago, a believer called Jeremiah Burroughs wrote on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And he makes this point. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by the way of addition as by subtraction. Not so much by adding to what he would have or to what he has, not by adding more to his condition, not grabbing that second handful, but rather by subtracting from his desires so as to make his desires and his circumstances even and equal. A few paragraphs later, he says, the world is infinitely deceived in thinking that contentment lies in having more than we already have. Contentment comes not from grabbing and forgetting that second handful, but from realizing the simple handful we have is a gift from God to be enjoyed and to be shared. And that is a refrain throughout Ecclesiastes. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. It's moving from seeking gain for myself to receiving what I have as a gift. That is how to live well in this creation. And so we've seen the misery of me, me, me. Now the joy of we, not me. The joy of we, not me. It will lead us to avoid laziness if we start to consider not just myself and my happiness, but those around me. Actually, I might not have much, but could I share my soup and a roll lunch with somebody else in the congregation? We'll want to have something to share. It will help us to avoid striving after gain for ourselves. We're happy with one handful, and if we've got something in the other hand, well, we can give that away and share. It causes us to discard envy and this game of climbing up on the backs of others because we care about them too. And look what it produces, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labour. The irony of it is actually when we stop thinking all about my gain and what I might have and actually join somebody else in labour, that there's a better return. There's a better return for the labour. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help him up. Scrooge knew the misery of living on his own, having no one who cared for him. But actually, when he started to care for Bob Cratchit, for Tiny Tim, he found that people cared for him. It was a wonderful thing. Verse 11, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. There's warmth in being with others. There's security in being with others. Life is simply better when it's lived with others, lived in community, lived with concern for we, not me. It's a simple observation. Dickens saw it. We can see it. Life, those who care for their family, care for their friends, generally are happier. Not that bad things don't happen to them, but things that they've got someone to walk with through tough times. This is all on the level of, let's say, common grace, of wisdom that our world can see when it opens up its eyes. But I'd love for us to ask, well, why? Why is the world like this? Why is creation like this? Creation is like this because creation was made by the Creator. Creation mirrors its Creator. What is our God like? He is the God who gives lavishly. Our Father in heaven, who knows how to give good gifts to his children. His nature is love. He is completely unlike us, the holy, holy, holy God, and he is the God who always loves. He is the God of unfailing love. And so his world is a world in which actually those who live like him actually enjoy it, who work with the grain of his world. And so then what does he command? What does our Maker command? Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? Answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And for good measure, Jesus throws in the second. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Living well in God's world means reflecting what God is like. And what God commands is a reflection of what he is like. His law reveals his character. And so just as he is love, we are to love. I need some help with my spellings. My son is very good at his spellings. He came home the other day and said he got two wrong. How many did he get right, Joshua? He got 100 right, 100 out of 102. Strange boy. I'm more of a mathematician. So can someone help me? How do you spell the word joy? Anyone can shout it out. Joy. J-O-Y. Thank you. J-O-Y. This really helps us. Children have been taught this for hundreds of years, I think. The root to joy is J-O-Y. What's that? That's Jesus first, yourselves last, and others in between. Jesus first, yourselves last, and others in between. That's how you spell joy. It reflects what God is like. Love the Lord your God first. Second commandment, love others next, yourself last. That is the route to joy. So as we look to God, who stepped into our world, who showed unfailing love, who gave himself, look to the Lord Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, becoming man, and becoming obedient even to death on a cross. Jesus gave himself for us. Are you a follower of Jesus? Then follow in his footsteps, because that is the path to joy. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. What happened to our Lord Jesus after he was humbled himself to death on a cross? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There was great joy in the path of sorrows and suffering for our Lord Jesus, and there is great joy for his followers who follow in his footsteps. So, who could you share a handful with this week? As we see, the joy is not in me. That leads to sorrow upon measure. The joy is in we, not me. Who could I share a handful with this week? Let's be those who look not only to our own interests, but also to those of others, who follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are close to the brokenhearted, and you save those who are crushed in spirit. We thank you that you join with all creation in groaning at the sufferings of this world, that you do not stand aloof, but you stepped into this world in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. You gave yourself for us. Oh, we long to walk in your footsteps. We long to be like you, showing love to those around us, caring for those around us. Please would we know the path of joy, even as we draw near to those in suffering and affliction. Lord, where we're struggling, where our hearts are longing for more and for that second handful, would you give us a quiet contentment of that one handful with tranquility, with satisfaction, with contentment? Would you help us to not add to our situation, but to subtract from our desires, that we would be happy with the handful you have given us? Knowing you are our good Father who knows how to give good gifts to your children. Please, Lord, would we reflect the Lord Jesus in the way we share all that you have given us. For his glory and his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one final song together. It's By Faith We See the Hand of God. We need one another's help to do this and to walk by faith in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.